If any of you have any Jewish friends, perhaps when you left for church this morning, you may have noticed that they too were making preparations for a service today on Sunday, which is not ordinarily the day for Jewish services. But they were preparing for a very special holiday called the Feast of Purim, which falls on today, this year, and celebrates, incidentally, the deliverance of the Jews from the decree of Haman, as told in this story in the book of Esther. Now, I didn't know this would occur when I began this series on Esther, but it's very coincidental that this today is the very day in which the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim, which is named for the casting of Pur that we read about in the third chapter of Esther, when the lot was cast before Haman to fix the day upon which his destruction was to take place. And this feast, still celebrated today, some 2,500 years after these events, is again unquestionable confirmation of the historicity of this story. This is authentic history. It did take place, as we have recorded here. Therefore have celebrated it for all these running centuries since. Now, as you remember, those of you who have been with us in these previous chapters, the story of Esther thus far concerns a king who's called here Ahasuerus, known also in history as Astyages, the grandfather of Darius the Great. And he has married a young Jewish girl named Esther, a captive taken from the city of Jerusalem. And her uncle, Mordecai, becomes a judge in the city gates of Shushan, the capital of Media Persia. And in the court of the king is a oily character whose name is Haman, who manages to smoothly pull the wool over the king's eyes and deceive him into signing a decree to destroy all the Jews in his kingdom. And these people are called in this book the people of Mordecai. Now, as I've said, this is authentic history. And the Jews celebrate this deliverance from this decree even yet today. Even this very day, they're celebrating. But the startling thing that we learned as we looked at this book together was that this is also a glimpse into your own heart. You are the king. Dwelling in a capital city, which is your body, and reigning over an empire which touches everyone that you know. And at the moment of your conversion, if you are a Christian, you gained a queen, a spirit made alive in Jesus Christ, to serve as a place of communion between you and the Holy Spirit of God, of the living God, who dwells in your heart. A symbol who is symbolized in this story in the person of Mordecai. And in chapter 3, as we carry this story through, we watch the consummate ease with which the flesh, that is this Haman within each of us, deceives the human will into making a decision that threatens to destroy the entire kingdom. And this, as we saw, was a picture of the Christian who sincerely sins. Now, this is not the picture of those stubborn, deliberate oppositions that we sometimes make to God's will when we know we're wrong. When we do that, God frequently lets us go ahead and never says anything much about it, because we know we're wrong to start with. And we can only learn to overcome our stubborn choices by experiencing something of a folly of the decisions we make. But this is not that kind of a problem. The problem we face here in the book of Esther is a picture of those spur-of-the-moment decisions when we react out of our human nature and do the usual, commonly acceptable thing, a thing which all our worldly friends would say we're perfectly right and justified in doing, and most of our Christian friends would agree. And thus we sincerely and with the best of intentions and openly and honestly launch upon a course which threatens to destroy our peace and our joy and our patience and our kindness and our self-control. And when it does begin to happen, we don't know what is wrong, and we're confused and baffled. Now, I'd like to suggest that this is right here the major cause of weakness in the Christian life. And most of us suffer from this kind of a problem, don't we? There are times when each of us deliberately disobey God, and we know we're wrong. But these are not nearly as frequent as the times when seemingly wanting to do right and thinking we are doing right, we stumble into a circumstance or a situation or a reaction which ultimately proves very disturbing and destroys all the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Now, this is the picture that we have here. You see, it's not our deliberate disobedience that causes most of our problem. It's our ignorant folly. It's not our love of evil that defeats us. It's our ignorance of evil that defeats us. We are so frequently victims of spiritual naivety. We are tricked by our own sense of dedication, and we become pushovers for the flesh within us to do what he wants in our lives. The Haman within us, if you like. Now chapter 4 begins to unfold God's reaction to such folly. How God sets about to save us from our own mad choices. And what a wonderful picture this is. A wonderful unveiling of the ground of God's deliverance to the believer. And as we read this, can you really doubt what Paul says, that all these things happened indeed as types or examples for us, that we might know the mind and purpose of God in our own lives? Now, we pick up the story in chapter 4. And the first reaction of Mordecai to Haman's plot is a manifestation of what we may call here divine grief. Verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. What a picture of grief. Now lay this passage, this parable, alongside a passage from the New Testament. I'll read from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 30th verse. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is the reaction of God to the folly of human choice following the flesh. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And what is it that grieves him? Well, the next verse says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. This is what grieves the Spirit. The choice of those opposite attitudes to that produced by the Spirit of God. What's the opposite of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control? Why, it's malice and bitterness and envy and jealousy and anger and clamor and strife and malice and all these things. And so he says, forgiving, but be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now you see, when Mordecai learned the choice that the king had made, which though the king did not realize all that was involved, Mordecai knew would destroy throughout the kingdom the people of Mordecai, he was moved with deep sorrow and he cried out in heaviness of heart, as a beautiful picture to us of the grief of the Holy Spirit. Now let's take a closer look at the cause of this grief. Mordecai knew that the circumstances involved the matter of the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians, that the consequences of the king's decision were inevitable. They could not be escaped. Even the king could not change it now that it had been uttered. Even though ultimate salvation for the people of Mordecai might be worked out by another means, still there would be some suffering that they would be unable to avoid. And this is what causes him grief. For a little bit later on in this very chapter, we hear the declaration of faith of this man that God would somehow work out a deliverance no matter what happened. Deliverance, he said, will come from another quarter to Esther if you don't do it. He had no doubt but God would deliver his people, but there was grief because of the suffering that would be involved because of the decision that had been made. And have you learned to realize that the Holy Spirit, though he will work out a way to bring us to an ultimate display of the fruit of the Spirit in your life and mine, nevertheless knows that the process, because of the decisions that we make in our consummate folly, will be a painful one. And certain consequences simply cannot be avoided. I was talking with a young man just the other day, and I looked at him. He's only about 30 years old. And I said, look at all the white hair you have. And he looked at me with a rather rueful smile, and he said, yes. He said, the Lord saved me, but the marks of sin are still there. And I thought immediately of that story of the father whose son had gotten into trouble, and the boy had come and asked for forgiveness, and his father had forgiven him. And the boy seemed to act as though that was all that it took. All you need to do is ask forgiveness, and he could forget the whole matter. And he didn't seem to realize that there was a great deal of suffering that was caused by his foolishness. And so his father took him in to the garage, and he drove a nail into the wall. And he handed his son the hammer, and he said, now, son, pull out the nail. And the boy took the hammer and pulled the nail out. And his father said, you see, that's like forgiveness. When you do something wrong, it's possible to pull out the nail by asking forgiveness. And then handing the hammer back to the son again, he said, now, son, pull out the nail hole. You see, there are decisions which we make, the full consequences of which can never be avoided because we're dealing with the law of inevitable consequence, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can never be changed. And Mordecai wept because of this. And then he wept out of sympathy for the king and for the whole of the kingdom because of the sorrow they unwittingly brought upon themselves. Mordecai knew that the Jews were under special protection from God wherever they were. As a Jew, he knew the history of his race. He knew that no nation laid their hand upon the Jew in anger or in punishment without impunity. This is a thing that Hitler forgot. And he knew that if these people were destroyed as the king in his innocent folly had intended to do, it would react upon the kingdom to destroy it instead. As every nation has been destroyed that has ever laid its hand upon the Jew in punishment. And so it is in the parable of our own lives. The Spirit knows that when we unthinkingly permit our natural human reactions to control us, that we ultimately are destroying ourselves in the process. That these are the things which create in us these tensions and pressures and neuroses and compulsions which tear us apart and make us come unglued in moments of pressure and create such depression of mind and spirit that so often afflicts us. And so he weeps out of sympathy. The wages of sin is death, and so the spirit grieves. You see the same spirit of grief in our Lord Jesus. You remember on the way to the tomb of Lazarus, as he led that sorrowing, wailing company out there to the tomb, he knew what he was going to do. He knew that in a few moments he would speak the words that would bring that man dead 4 days back to life. And all the grief and all the sorrow would be turned into joy. And yet we read as he went to the tomb that his spirit was moved deeply within him. The Greek is much stronger than the English. It says he was torn inside and he wept. And we have that shortest verse in our English Bibles. Jesus wept. The tears rolled down his face. As he went out to the tomb, even into the face of that moment of triumph and deliverance, because he knew of the sorrow and the heartache and the pain that human sin afforded that could never be taken away. Now thank God for the grief of the Holy Spirit, because it's this grieving of the Spirit within us that is the mark that God will never leave us in that condition. This is the unwillingness of God to let us go on in stumbling into the results of our own folly, but he moves to deliver as much as possible. And as we read this account, we realize that as yet the king is not aware of this grief, not even the queen. And so the next section reveals the results in the human spirit when the grieving of the Holy Spirit is made known. It's a picture for us of spiritual distress. And the first step is an uneasy revelation or realization that something is wrong. Look at verse 4. When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Have you ever sensed this? Have you ever sensed, not in your soul, not in the level of your conscious life, but deep in your subconscious, in the depths of your spirit, have you ever sensed that something is wrong, that you're living with an aggrieved spirit, that you're dwelling with the one who somehow has become injured by what you've done? You don't know specifically yet what it is. But you sense deep in your heart that there's something wrong. Now, this is the reaction we see here on Esther's part. And may I put a word of warning in? We need to be careful here. We need very, very greatly to distinguish between the condemning voice of Satan and the true grief of the Holy Spirit. The one is a vague, uncertain, unspecific sense of guilt. And it's designed to trap you into some legality or into some busy activity which will come from the flesh. You know that sense of sort of vague feeling of guilt, as though you've done something wrong, but you hardly know what it is. That's the voice of Satan, if it continues that way. And it's merely designed to try to get you so concerned with your own inner self that you begin doing some legal penance or trying to even up things another direction or get busy in some new religious activity and so on. Because Satan well knows that if he can get you operating out of that realm of your life, you're perfectly useless in the kingdom of God. But the other, the voice of the Spirit, is always specific and right to the point and insistent continuously. So, you may fight this and refuse to allow it to come into your conscious thinking, but back in the back of your mind, you know that there's something specifically wrong, and you know what it is. You may not like to look at it. you try to shove it out of your mind and put it away for a while. But you can't escape the sense that something is wrong. Now that's the voice of the Spirit. A grieved spirit within. Am I speaking of your experience? Now if it's of the Spirit, it will lead further to a clear revelation. Look at verse 5 through 9. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and charge her to go to the king to make supplication to him and entreat him for her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Now notice how clear and specific this is. Mordecai knows the whole story. He knew the exact sum of money that Haman in secret had told the king he would put into his treasury. And he had a copy of the decree. He knew everything exactly as it was. And he specifically and definitely made it clear. Now we hardly need to apply this or interpret it, do we? It's significant that the name of the servant here who acted as an intermediary is Hatak. And that name means the truth. The truth. When you know that something has come in between you and the Lord, some shadow has come between you, some cloud has hid his face, where do you go to find out what it is? How frequently you found the answer in the Word of Truth, haven't you? As perhaps reading through your morning devotional time or seeking light from the Scriptures, you've discovered that the Spirit of God illuminates a verse and it just speaks right out to you, and you know this is the thing that's wrong. Or perhaps in prayer, as you knelt and realized that something was wrong and asked God to make it clear, there came into your mind an image of something that was out of line, and you couldn't shake it off. Suddenly, out of the blue, you hadn't even thought of it for a bit, there came that picture of that money that you took, or that word that you spoke, or that thing that you did or didn't do. And you knew this was it, the truth. Or a word of counsel, perhaps, or a reproof from someone else comes. And you know as they speak to you that the thing they're saying is the truth. You see? In some way, God undertakes to make the whole matter clear. And here it is set clearly before the queen. Now, somewhat amazingly, perhaps, we discover a certain reluctance on her part in verses 10 through 12. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a message from Mordecai, saying, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court, without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. And I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Now what a remarkable picture this is of the inner workings of our hearts. The king, as we know, is the soul of man, our own soul, our mind, our emotions, our will. And in this picture, we see there's a definite danger in confronting it unexpectedly. The soul, you see, is such a creature of moods. You never know when you're going to catch him in the right mood. And even our subconscious mind, if you want to put it in terms of psychology here, our spirit is hesitant to catch us in a bad mood. We might upset the whole kingdom. And we do, don't we? Sometimes. And this is amazing, isn't it? That that God, through the Spirit, sometimes waits a bit in order to catch us in what might be the right mood, or He prepares the mood. And we are, in our conscious mind, very reluctant to allow things that are unpleasant to come before us for our consideration. Perhaps this explains why in the dreams of the night we sometimes are confronted with things that lie in our subconscious that we wouldn't allow in the daytime. I don't know. I'll leave that problem for the psychologist. But at this point, anyway, it's clear that there's some hesitation here on Esther's part in going in to the king. He needs to be handled with care because he's subject to his own futile reasonings and the emotions of his life, and so he's a creature of moods. You know, somebody has said that, some wife has said that she never needs to read the story of the three bears to her children, because when they come home from school there, and the father's home from work, there's the father bear sitting in the chair, and they know he'll growl at them, and they have it all worked out for them. We're such creatures of moods, aren't we? Now, at this point, Mordecai acts with vigor and insistence. His own grief has produced now an answering spiritual distress in Esther, and now she's ready for an act that we will call voluntary death. Verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to return answer to Esther. Think not that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now you recognize that these words of Mordecai are the best known words out of the book of Esther. He said to her, Look, though you may not act, deliverance for the Jews will rise from another quarter. That is, God has an infinite number of ways of accomplishing His will. You and I may fail in the process, in the program that He gives us to do, but that doesn't stop the accomplishment of God's will one bit. He will raise up another way, or do it in another means, or from another quarter. No, God is never hindered by man's failure. This is a wonderful truth to recognize out of the Word of God. But we ourselves suffer loss. We miss out on the beauty of God's perfection for us. We suffer loss, as Paul puts it. And then Mordecai reminds her these wonderful words. Who knows? But whether thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Now, as we've seen in this study together, the coming of Esther to the kingdom here is a picture of conversion or regeneration. Our spirits were made alive in Christ Jesus. And that's the fulfillment of Esther coming to the kingdom. Well, what is the purpose of that conversion? What does God have in mind when He saved you? What does He want to do? Is it that He might take you to heaven someday? Is that all? Is it that you might have glory in the by and by sometime? No. Thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. And what God has designed to do in entering your life and heart as a believer in Jesus Christ, His whole desire for you is that you might live in fruitfulness and victory right now, today, right where you live, where you work, that you might manifest the fullness of the character of God. You see, your conversion is just the point of beginning. And the purpose of it is that you might learn to walk in victory over bitterness and resentment and malice and anger and lust and every other manifestation of the flesh right now. Not in glory someday. Thank God that's true. And we can sing face to face with Christ my Savior. What a wonderful day that will be. But you don't have to wait for that. The very purpose of His coming into your life is that you might experience the glory of His presence right now. Now Esther's reply to Mordecai is highly significant here. She says to him, "Go now and hold a fast on my behalf." A fast, not a feast. "And neither eat nor drink for 3 days and 3 nights." Now what is she saying? Well, what she is saying in application to you, to us, is simply this. She's saying, go and act out for me a reminder of the death of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Remind me of that death which held him in the grave, uneating, undrinking, dead for 3 days and 3 nights. And with the memory of that death before me, I am willing to die myself. With that unchangeable fact to rest my faith upon, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. Now if you laid the book of Romans alongside the book of Esther, you would now find that we're standing at the opening verse of chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. We were buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, this is the place where daily deliverance begins. And how beautifully Esther's words picture this identification of the believer with the death of Jesus Christ. You notice, remember now, this is not the realm of the soul we're talking about. This is not the emotional life, the feelings which are subject to change, 1,000 changes a day. But we're talking about the realm of the spirit, the deepest fact of man's nature. And what this is declaring to us is that down in the very deepest level of your life, a fact has taken place from which all deliverance will stem. And it means that whether you feel like a Christian or not, you still are a Christian if this has occurred. For Christ's death for you and your death with him are unchangeable facts. And nothing you do or don't do changes them. This is a truth we so greatly need. For until we begin to believe what God says is true about what happened to us when Jesus Christ died, we never will have any confidence in accepting the deliverance that he has based upon it. You see, you are the same. You are not the same. And you never will be the same again. Even though temporarily you do fall into experiences which, for the moment seem to look the same, you are not the same. You cannot be. You have been translated, the New Testament says, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And the evil one cannot lay hands upon you any longer. You're not held in this way. You are a believer. And it rests upon an unchangeable fact. A number of years ago, I was talking with a young man who had been staying away from church for some time. And I asked him why. And he said, well, I'll tell you. He said, I hesitate to come any longer because, he said, when I'm at work, he said, I can't seem to live like I ought to. And he said, there's so much of failure in my life when I'm working. And I lose my temper, and I sometimes curse, and I say things that I shouldn't. And he said, this is why I don't want to come to church, because I feel like a hypocrite if I come. And I said, you know, A hypocrite is someone who acts like something he isn't. When do you act that way? Well, he said, if I came to church after the way I lived through the week, I'd be a hypocrite, wouldn't I? I said, are you a Christian? He said, yes, I am. All right, I said, if you are a Christian, then when is it that you're not acting like one? In church or at work? Oh, he said, I see what you mean. I'm being a hypocrite at work. But if I come to church, I'm being what I really am. For the first time that week, perhaps. You see? No, it isn't, you're not being a hypocrite when you come in a sense of weakness and even failure among the people of God. You belong there. That's what you are. And that will never change, thank God. You are a hypocrite when you act other ways at work. And if fear of being a hypocrite is going to keep you from doing something, apply it there. Now you see, this is where we come in this point. You need not go on deluded and deceived. Because God has arranged that there's always a way out to the believer in Christ. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, whether you are or not. That's the point. God's work never changes. The death of Jesus Christ is an unchangeable fact in your experience if you've received it. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able to bear, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And he will begin to work in such a way as to bring you through this time. If you rest upon that unchangeable fact of what he has already done in your life. Now, from this vantage point, the identification of the Spirit with the death of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is now ready to move into the realm of the life, the conscious life, the soul, our emotions and our reason and our will. And it is necessary to bring to our conscious attention what is going on deep in our life before we can be delivered. But the power in which God works in our life will always be the power of a resurrected life. And notice, just as an anticipation, the very first words of the fifth chapter. On the third day, Esther put on her robes and went in to see the king. On the third day, the day of resurrection, Esther went in to see the king. Now, with that as your clue for chapter 5, I suggest you work out this next week what goes on in your own life. As God begins to move to deliver you from the bondage of your own willful, foolish choices. And we'll look at it together next Sunday. Shall we pray? Our Father, how much we may learn if we are ready to approach this book of thine with simple believing hearts, not trying to analyze it, and challenge it, but rather simply to understand it and to believe it. Lord, we thank thee for this revelation of thy faithful work in our own lives, and we pray that we may act in the strength of it. In Jesus' name, amen.